I ran across in the Wall Street Journal this week a quote from the new president of Princeton University, whose name is Harold Shapiro. And this is what the president of Princeton University had to say this week in Notable and Quotable. The simple fact is that we are usually more preoccupied with the discovery of new knowledge and its transmission than with ensuring that we and our students have informed conversations with ourselves and with society on the issues that really matter. We are better at research than at the public discourse required to transmit ideas and values. You know, Christians can be guilty of that kind of thing too. President Shapiro is speaking of the realm of ideas when he talks of that, and it was specifically addressed to a faculty-student relationship. But as Christians, sometimes we are justly accused of being more effective talkers than we are walkers. It's as the Christian begins to live the life that is in him as a consequence of his commitment to Jesus Christ that the world really begins to take notice. And up until then, we're just like so many rhetoricians who are spouting our particular line. Now, in this area of spiritual warfare, we are admonished, as in other areas, to be, as James had it, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. But in spiritual warfare, there is a very special reason why being doers of this word rather than just hearers only is a matter of life and death, literally a matter of life and death. And the reason, as we have discovered in the course of this study, of course, is that the universal testimony of Scripture is that regardless of whether men agree with it or not, believe it or not, or like it or not, the world is in the grip, resistless and relentless and irresistible, of an alien, hostile force which it is totally powerless to do anything about. Now, that helplessness we have seen expressed in several different ways. Number one, we've learned in our study that yes, Satan is real. Two, he is much more powerful than we have any possible capacity to conceive. Three, we cannot handle him on our own. Four, his principal tools are deception and destruction. Christ has described him as a liar and a murderer and the father of lies. That his principal emotions are a love of himself and a hatred of God, and therefore he desires to destroy God's work, set it aside, and where Christians have been put out of his reach in eternity because it's impossible to lose what Christ has given us, he can at least neutralize us here, make us ineffective so that we are no longer salt and light to the world. Now, men everywhere are constantly puzzled over the reasons that their plans go astray. You hear that theme repeated over and over again in history. If you love history and autobiography as well as biography as I do, then reading, you see these things constantly replayed. Men wondering, why are we not able to do anything in the long term to better the course of our lives? I picked two samples of that at random just to illustrate the point. This is what the Dean of Melbourne said about H.G. Wells. If you've read any of H.G. Wells' works, you know that he was one of the great thinkers of his day. This is what he said about H.G. Wells. He hailed science as a panacea for all ills. The goddess of knowledge and power was the one to whom he paid obeisance. In a series of popular scientific romances, he visualized the luminous shape of things to come. In Food of the Gods, he described a future of bigger and better men, and he spoke of a planned world of eugenics, mechanized labor, scientific diet, and scientific education. He was very active in these writings in the 20s and in the 30s. Now, listen to what H.G. Wells had to say in summary of his entire intellectual career at the close of World War II. Quite apart from any bodily depression, the spectacle of evil in the world, The wanton destruction of homes, the ruthless hounding of decent folk into exile, the bombings of open cities, the open-blooded massacres and mutilations of children and defenseless gentlefolk, the rapes and filthy humiliations. Above all, the return of deliberate and organized torture. Mental torment, fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished. All these have come near to breaking my spirit altogether. H.G. Wells said that his whole life had been a lie because he thought that scientific development and the commitment of men to try to make things better was going to change the world. And the result was World War II. Listen to what George Bernard Shaw had to say on the same subject. And this is at the close of his career. The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed in them once, and in their name I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshipers in the temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith. The plans and the schemes and the hopes and the prayers of men are bankrupt. We have some very bad news for the world, and the news is this: all human plans to make the world better are doomed to failure. All of the plans of every organization that are motivated and powered by human beings are going to fail. All of the resolutions of the United Nations are going to come a cropper. All of the commissions that are sent to Nicaragua in an attempt to promote peace are going to collapse. All of the hopes that we have for ending hunger in our time are going to fail. All of the bumper stickers that the New Age is transmitting saying visualize peace are not worth the paper they're written on. That is very bad news to a wide segment of the world's population. But along with that bad news, there's some very good news. And the good news is that God has a plan, and the plan is working perfectly. Now let me tell you what the plan is. It's recorded by Paul in Ephesians, the first chapter, the 9th and the 10th verses. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. For he, that is God, has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he, God, set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. What that passage is saying articulates probably the central, most revolutionary claim of the whole Christian doctrine, which is that from the beginning to the end, all of history is expressed in terms of Jesus Christ and in him alone. Christ is the creator, he is the sustainer, and he is the one who is bringing all of history into focus. And no one can understand what God is doing in history without understanding it in terms of the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a study of spiritual warfare, that's very important because in the realm of spiritual warfare, it's only as we understand the provision that God has made in Christ for each of us who is willing to accept the terms and the responsibilities of the Christian life that we're able to understand what God's answers are to the problems that H.G. Wells and George Bernard Shaw grappled with unsuccessfully. Now, the Christian has some very specific instructions in this realm. And we're going to look, as we close our study of spiritual warfare this morning, at one thing that we are able to do because of six things in Christ that we have already done. Turn with me, if you will, to the end of Ephesians, the last chapter, chapter 6. And let's look at verses 14 through 17. Ephesians 6. Verses 14 through 17. Paul writes to the Ephesians as follows. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all of these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Right there is the formula for the living of a triumphant life in the face of all of the things that drive the rest of the world to despair. Let's look at the six things that we are in Christ, and therefore the one thing that we are able to do. First of all, Paul says we have girded our loins. We looked at this in a recent study together, 14a. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. You remember we remarked that there is no power in a punch unless you're in position. It's the same way in the spiritual life. You can't hit a decent golf shot standing on one leg. You have to put yourself into position in order to be able to perform effectively. It's the same way in the spiritual life. And God constantly reminds us that we are to remind ourselves who we were, who we are, and who we're in the process of becoming. We're to remember what it was like before we knew Christ, what we were in our helpless, lost condition, what it was like as we met Christ and what we became, adopted sons and daughters, B-A-S-I-C, brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore sons of the King himself, daughters of the King, brought into the royal family, not because of anything that we did, but because of the work of Christ on the cross. Sheerly a work of love and of grace. And then what we're in the process of becoming is like Christ himself. As we submit in obedience and trust to God through the love of Christ, we work out our own destiny in God's eyes, becoming more and more Christ-like as we move toward that marvelous process which Paul describes in Romans of glorification. Now, that's what happens when we gird our loins with truth. At the first sign of attack, we're to remind ourselves that we've girded our loins with truth. That is to say, we don't need to look anyplace else to find out who or what we are. We know who we are because we know who we are in Christ. The second step in defending oneself against satanic attack is to put on the breastplate of righteousness. 14b, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, logical sequence. Having reminded yourself of who you are, then you realize that you have no standing before God. It is only Christ, His having given us His own standing before God, in whom we find our righteousness. Righteousness is just a $3 theological word for right standing. We have standing before God because of what Christ has done on our behalf. That's the breastplate of righteousness. Now, we've seen together that one of Satan's favorite tricks is to take the truth and twist it just a little bit, and in the twisting, distort it completely. And one of his favorite ploys is to try to convince you that you have no right to stand before a righteous God. And you know he's exactly right. But he cuts the argument off too soon. If he were honest with you, he would say, you have no right to stand before a righteous God on your own. It's only as Christ has clothed you in his righteousness that you have the right to stand there. But the word that he whispers in your ear is, you have no right to stand before God. Have you come to that great moment of liberation in your own life that you've given up trying to be good enough to please God? I hope that you have. It's a marvelous time when you enter into that level of the Christian walk, when you know you can't possibly be good enough to please God. You give up trying, you relax and let Christ do it for you, and then the power begins to flow through you in a marvelous and edifying way. Now, the breastplate figure, of course, is a protection for the heart, which for the Hebrew mind was the seat of the emotions. So this protects us against the satanic attack that tells us that we're not good enough to stand before God. You know, if there was anyone who should have been able to speak with authority on that point, it was Paul. The scriptural evidence suggests that he was probably a small man, even an ugly man, perhaps disfigured. He wasn't a particularly marvelous public speaker. And Paul was a man who every place he went would doubtless have run into people who had loved ones whom Paul, before he became a Christian, was responsible for killing. And can you imagine how, after a sermon having been delivered, he might be shaking hands with the congregation at the figuratively speaking church door, and some would say to him, you know, I got to tell you, Paul, I'm having a hard time accepting you in the brotherhood because 3 years ago in Jerusalem, you caused my Uncle Herman to be stoned to death. Paul would have known what it was like to be discouraged. He would have known what it was like to be rejected. But he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He had on the breastplate of righteousness. So having girded your loins with truth and put on that breastplate of righteousness, knowing who you are and knowing that you have the right to stand before God, not because of anything you did, but because of what Christ has done, the next piece of armor is the equipment of the gospel of peace. Having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Now, you can't stand without feet. Equipment in Greek is really the word for readiness, expressed in terms of being ready to do battle. So, having reminded ourselves of this truth, we are prepared to do battle, and we realize that we rest securely in the peace that only Christ can bring to life. Let me share with you something I saw just this week that came out in Elton Trueblood's letter about peace. It is helpful to realize that what Christ chiefly offers to the perplexed and distraught people of the world is what he calls rest. This may be defined as something firm in the midst of confusion. How many people do you know that would give just about anything to have something firm to hold on to in the midst of the turmoil and the confusion of their lives? That's what Jesus Christ offers. Trueblood continues, that is why we placed on our memorial seat by the library the powerful words of Jesus, I will give you rest. They may actually be the best words in the whole gospel. I advise my readers to go back to these words as often as possible. He then concludes by saying, a Christian is a person who confesses that amidst the manifold and confusing voices heard in the world, there's one voice which has his full assent, and that's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of these perplexities, he begins to know the joy of being used for a mighty purpose. Do you know that joy in your life? Dave Dorr spoke about that joy this morning in a fine sermon. The joy of knowing that you're being used for a mighty purpose by the Creator of the universe. It gives your life, says Trueblood, the most marvelous dignity. Isn't that good? That's what comes from having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and then having shod your feet with the gospel of peace, knowing that peace and rest in your own heart. Many Christians are defeated right at this point because when we get into trouble and the anxiety and the difficulty and the assault comes, we want to go directly to peace, and you can't get there from here. You have to begin with truth of who you are, then the breastplate of righteousness, that proper standing before God, and then the peace, as the psalmist and the hymnist says, flows like a river, flows like a river. But don't stop there. You're not through because Satan isn't through, and the next item in the armor is intended to defend you against a very specific kind of satanic attack. Verse 16 says, besides all of these, which means in addition to that you need something else, taking the shield of faith, which can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, what's the antidote to flaming darts? Well, first of all, what are flaming darts? Well, the flaming darts are Satan's attacks in the realm of our thought life. Those attacks come in so many different forms, don't they? They come in the form of discouragement. The idea that you just can't get there from here. That there's just too much. The burden is too great. You just can't do it. Discouragement, one of the great assaults that Satan uses in the realm of our thought lives. Another D would be doubt. Is this Christianity all it's really cracked up to be? Is the power of Christ really available to me to live my life? After discouragement and doubt, what about depression? If you allow discouragement and doubt to work on your mind, depression has got to follow from that. Depression that just says, what's the use? I just might as well lay down and give it all up. And then there's a particular one that Satan seems to use with extreme effect after depression and doubt and discouragement, and that's dirt. Satan somehow has the most extraordinary capacity for flooding our minds with the least worthy Christian thoughts. Filthy thoughts, lewd thoughts. Now let me tell you something about that. Paul has given us a powerful answer here to those kinds of thoughts, because Satan will try to convince you that those are your thoughts and they're unworthy of a Christian, and therefore you may not be a Christian after all. Paul has said this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live in reliance on the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." See, that's a satanic lie, that those are your thoughts. Those are his thoughts implanted in your head. And they always have two objectives. One, he wants you to persuade yourself that they're your thoughts and that they're not worthy, and therefore you can't really be a Christian. And the second thing he, of course, wants to do is to drive a wedge between you and Christ. Well, what's the antidote to that? Well, we fight fire with faith. That's what the shield of faith is. Now, look, what is faith? How would you define that for me? Faith is not just the blind belief in something you can't understand. Faith is belief acted upon. And what belief is for the Christian is his intellectual and moral and spiritual response to the facts that God has revealed about himself in history. Christianity is based on revealed historical fact. Now, our problem is that we've gotten in the habit of believing our feelings instead of the facts. But Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Call that to mind, Christian, as you raise your own shield of faith and as you recognize that having girded your loins with truth, reminding yourself of who you are, put on that breastplate of righteousness, knowing you have the right to stand before God as a beloved son or daughter, having raised that shield of faith to quench those thoughts that come from Satan, then there's another thing that needs to be done. You've got to keep your head straight. And verse 17 tells us about that. Take the helmet of salvation. If you had to pick one hallmark of our world today, echoing now again the words of H.G. Wells and George Bernard Shaw, what would that hallmark of our day be? The word I'd pick is bewilderment. Bewildered. We just can't figure it out. What in the world are we going to do about AIDS? Surgeon General Koop said in London last week, there is no answer to that problem. Long term, there may be some moderation, but over the next two or three decades, there is no answer. Peace in the Middle East. What is it that we're going to do about that? The questions come rolling one after the other. Bewilderment is the hallmark of our age. But this verse speaks of salvation. Now, this salvation is something that is yet to happen to us. We've had one form of salvation, but we all know that there's another one. Look over at Romans 8 and remind yourself that Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. It's not over with yet. The process is still going on. The creation waits with eager longing, creation subjected to futility. It will be set free one of these days from the bondage to decay. The whole creation has been groaning in travail, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. This is what one commentator has said about this point. Christians are to be involved in what is going on in the world for wholly different reasons than the worldling has. Christians are involved in order to accomplish God's desire to confront men everywhere with the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something that will cause you to have what will probably be a very short conversation with some pagan friend next week. And that is when he comes to you with a front page article from the Post or something that he heard Dan Rather say on television and asks you what you think about all of that. And you say to him, I'll tell you that the place of beginning to understand all of those problems is a question I have for you. And that is, how do you stand with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? And he will say, what? But that's the place of beginning. Until you understand how God sees the world, you'll never understand the world. And until you understand the provision that God has made in Christ, you will never understand how God reacts in his plan to the problems that have come upon our time. But with the helmet of salvation, we've got hope for the future. God is working out his purposes through the failure of the plans of men. And so we're not surprised. From now on, Christians, if you will come to this series of verses and refresh your minds about what we've talked about this morning, you will never again be shocked by a headline. Do you remember when we concluded our study of the book of Revelation together, we said that we might attempt the impossible, which is summarize the whole book in just a couple of sentences. But one way that you could summarize the book of Revelation is in saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He was Lord before history began. He'll be Lord after history is completed. And He is Lord today. All of these things which seemingly happen at random are happening within the context of God's great sovereign will for history. Satan, for a time, is allowed control here, but always within bounds. The other thing that we remarked upon as being able to summarize the book of Revelation was, I've read the back of the book and we win. And that's what Christ is saying to us today. All of this is going someplace, see? But we've got the back of the book, and we know how it turns out. And it turns out exactly how God said it was going to turn out. Now, one of the things that makes Satan surly is that he's read the back of the book, too. Puts him in a foul humor every morning. The last of the armor, the last piece. We're almost dressed. Now, we've girded our loins, breastplate of righteousness, feet are taken care of. We've raised our shield and put on our helmet. But just before you go out the door, don't forget to take the sword of the Spirit. 17b says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it would be a poor soldier who got all dressed up for battle and then forgot his gun. You may have heard that great story about the PFC in the Army who's being inducted and he's taking his battery of tests, and a lieutenant is walking up and down the aisle during the testing procedure. And the private raises his hand and says, Lieutenant, I forgot my pencil. And the lieutenant walks over to him and he says, forgot your pencil. He said, what kind of soldier would it be that forgot his rifle in battle? And the PFC said, well, I'd say it would be an officer, sir. But we are not meant to forget the sword of the Spirit. Now, Christian truth, have you noticed that Christian truth as a whole is more than you can handle? You got to break it down into small pieces in order for it to be manageable. And furthermore, that Christ and the Scripture are like two blades of the same pair of scissors. They work together, and it's only as we see them working together that we can understand either one. The sword of the Spirit is described as what? The Word of God. But this word is not logos, the word that you're used to seeing all through Scripture, which refers to the whole of Scripture. This is a seldom used word, rhema, which means a specific Scripture. Let me tell you what Vines out of the Dictionary of New Testament Greek says about this word. Here the reference is not to the whole Bible as such, but to the individual Scripture which the Spirit brings to our use in time of need. Isn't that wonderful? He adds something that stings us a little. A prerequisite to having this available is the regular storing in the mind of Scripture. How are you doing on that one? I'm doing poorly. I want to be the first to confess. The storing in the mind of Scripture. When you're under attack, when depression and discouragement and doubt hit you, have you ever had the marvelous experience of having a verse of Scripture flash into your mind which perfectly fits the circumstance? If you have, you'll know why. The sword of the Spirit is such a tremendous offensive weapon. It's the only offensive weapon in the whole lexicon of armor that's available here to us, by the way. We know that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to bone and marrow and so on. The sword of the Spirit is the offensive weapon in the Christian's armor because it destroys the lies of Satan, and it also persuades others as to the truth of what is being said. Well, the six things that we have done as Christians, girded our loins, breastplate of righteousness, shod with the gospel of peace, helmet of salvation, shield of faith, taken the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you know, we've done all of that just for one reason. Let's look and see what that one reason is. Paul, having said, be strong in the Lord, the strength of His might, he says, put on the whole armor. Verse 11, why? That you may be able to stand in the evil day. All of this is done so that Christians might be able to stand. Now that sounds incongruous, doesn't it? Do all of this in order that we simply might be able to stand? Why not attack? No, simply to stand. I think there are two or three reasons for that. Number one, you don't need to go anyplace if you're already where you're supposed to be. And if you have put on the armor of God, which is Jesus Christ, then you're where you're supposed to be. Christ in John, when he was speaking to his disciples the night before he was crucified, said that the secret to his life was that he was in God and that God was in him. And he said the secret to your life is going to be you in me and I in you. And that's what's happened as you've put on all that Christ is. One of the reasons that as Christians we live less than successful, vigorous, dynamic spiritual lives is that we mistake the availability of Christ for the appropriation of Christ. We don't take Him into our lives. We don't give ourselves to Him and let Him go to work through us to minister to a broken and a bleeding world. But that's what the armor of God is. So we don't need to go anyplace if we're already where we're supposed to be. That's one of the reasons that we're told simply to stand. The second reason, I think, is that sometimes standing is all we can do. Sometimes when the winds of life are blowing so fiercely, all you can hope to do is stand. I have been blessed in my life with a wonderful family. As I was growing up, I had Christian parents and a wonderful sister, and we always had a marvelous home life. And I always knew that no matter how tough things got on the outside, that there was always a place of refuge, a place where I could come back and be sheltered. And now the Lord has blessed me with a wonderful wife and marvelous children, and as I have grown into adulthood, I have another home in which I can shelter. I pray to God that you have that kind of shelter and that you know what that means. Sometimes when the winds are blowing so hard, all you can do is stand. And that in itself is a victory. And the standing is frequently done in terms of people. See, I think that God paints pictures for us so that we can understand the relationship that He wants us to have with Christ. I am better able to understand the relationship that God has available to me in Christ by understanding better the relationship that I have with Marcia. There are times when all I want to do is just sit on the couch and be with her. We don't even need to talk. Just being with somebody, just that warm presence that lifts you and supports you and encourages you. See, that's what you've got doubled in spades in the Lord Jesus Christ if we'll only let Him work in our lives. Standing then is important because sometimes it's all we can do, and because if we're where we need to be, we don't need to be anyplace else. And then, very simply, if everybody else is being blown backwards, if you're just standing still relative to everyone else, you're moving forward. And there are a lot of people who are just being blown away. Houston is full of them. Your office is full of them. Your place of work is full of people that are literally being knocked off their feet on a daily basis by the wiles of the demonic hordes under the control of Satan. Well, let me conclude with just three quick comments. I don't know about you, but of the things that we've studied together, none has made more lasting impression on me than our study of David, the life of David. What an encouragement his life is to me. And one of the things that I thought about this morning as I was looking over the passage was that marvelous time when he stood toe-to-toe with Goliath, the very embodiment of evil. And you remember Goliath looked at him and saw a little punk kid there, didn't even have any armor on. And he said, am I a dog that you come after me with sticks and kids and junk? And then Goliath said to him, come to me. You can do you. Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. You're going to be buzzard meat before sundown, sonny boy, he said. You remember David's answer? I love it. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your ugly head. Doesn't say ugly, I put that in there. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Oh, praise God for that. If the battle was mine or the battle was yours, we would be in a world of hurt. The battle is the Lord's. Of all the things we've studied together about the wiles of Satan and the powers that he has been granted to wreak havoc in this life, sum up your defenses by reminding yourselves that the battle is the Lord's. And second, when he's really got you on the run and you're just about at the end of your rope, remember that Satan's moment of greatest triumph and victory was at the foot of the cross. Can you hear the wild shriekings and the gibberings of lunatic joy as Satan and his hosts looked up at the pitiful, bleeding figure of the naked Son of Man writhing in his death throes on Calvary? Boy, we got him finally. There's the enemy, and we have won. But there was something he didn't count on. After defeat, after shame, after failure, after death, there's resurrection. And if you're a Christian, you can claim that promise in your own life. Where you think Satan has got you down as low as he can press you, remember that his greatest victory, he thought, was at the foot of the cross. The battle is the Lord's. And then finally, you know, it looks like to me there's some overkill with this armor. I mean, why isn't the sword of the Spirit enough? Surely just the Scripture is enough. And Paul again tells us the reason why it's not enough. It's enough to be victorious, but God says to us, you're going to be more than victorious. In the 8th chapter of Romans, he says, you're going to be, in Greek, hupernike, more than conquerors. Friends, it's not enough that we win a victory. It's going to be a blowout. And do you know why I think our spirits are lifted when we realize that? Well, because, Satan used to own us all before we met the Lord. He treated us like dirty dogs. And we're of one accord in saying he would knock us down and roll us out the door. And when he'd tap dance, our poor face would be his dancing floor. Yes, Satan kicked our cans around and made our spirits lag and sometimes used us like we was his full-time punching bag. And if we slept in silk or if we snoozed in cotton plain, he'd roll us out at sunup and he'd beat us up again. So we got tired of all that jazz and tried to make him quit. We called in cops and lawyers, but it didn't help a bit. The Better Business Bureau couldn't make him take to wing, and even Marvin Zindler couldn't do a blessed thing. Then someone said that he had read that Jesus was the man who had what we were looking for and that he had a plan that broke the back of Satan's power wherever it was tried. And we said, that sounds good to us. We would not be denied. So we signed up with Jesus' team. We put the armor on. Breastplate, shield, and helmet, and we rode out with the dawn. The flaming darts fell thick as rain, but no one had to yield, for Christ had taught us how to stand, each one behind his shield. Now, I can't speak for you, my friend, and you may not agree, but I believe in armor, because it's working fine for me. Now, let me say one final word that may give you a fright. Satan don't take no time off. He's working day and night. And now I got you wondering, and now you're staring stiff and stark, How do I know old Satan won't come get me in the dark? Well, even though my ragged sheets give laundry men the traumas, it's cause I sleep in armor now instead of silk pajamas. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Praise God. Spiritual warfare. You got a lot of friends that are getting kicked around and dragged through the mud like you used to be. If you believe this is true, if there is even the least prospective whisper of a shadow of a doubt, of a suggestion of the possibility that this is true, then you ought to go tell somebody. Let's thank Him. Father, today we thank You for the mighty power that's available to us in this dark hour. We know, Lord, that the wiles of the evil one are great, and that he's armed with cruel hate, and that on earth is not his equal. But we claim victory in Your precious Son's name. Amen.